right, this morning's scripture is from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You guys can be seated. Thank you.
Amen. Thanks, Brandon. Well, just to reiterate the announcement about the root beer, happy Father's Day to everyone. If you're here with your dad, we're grateful for fathers and the impact that they have on so many of us. If you are here and you are grieving the loss of your father, or if you are grieving the fact that you and your father have never had the relationship that you would have liked, we also want to know that this is a good place for you to be, and we're glad that you're here. The concept of Father's Day can carry a lot of emotions with it, but it also carries with it a very special blessing in the fact that our God has chosen to reveal himself as our heavenly Father. So even in the absence of our earthly fathers or in the failures of our earthly fathers, we have this a perfect picture of what fatherhood should look like from God. And so from there, well, when we gather as worship, it should be an encouragement to all of us, especially on a day like Father's Day. And so because of that, we are going to celebrate, like Brandon said, with root beer after church. It's Dad's root beer. That's in case you're wondering why we're doing root beer. If you're familiar with the product, not your father's root beer, this is a different product. This is just root beer. So don't worry about that. And also, we do have enough root beer for everybody, so it's not just dads. Your kids are more than welcome to grab one on the way out. It's up to your parents if you allow them to have root beer. If you don't, there's a name for that. I think it's called Satanism, if you don't let your kids have root beer. Because root beer, you see, the jokes do get funnier, I guess. I never would have thought. That's awesome. So we are continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. And so this is our 21st week in the book of Hebrews. The previous 20 weeks, the author of Hebrews has been taking us through all these different concepts and explanations of why Jesus is better than any other alternative. Any other competition that would be out there for our affections, for our worship, for our loyalty, he has shown us that Jesus is better. And because Jesus is better, he is encouraging us to hold fast to our faith. Okay, the image that he uses is like an old sailor who knew that they would tattoo "hold fast" on their knuckles because they knew that it's their strength of their grip on the rigging that would keep them safe. In the same way, the author of Hebrews is saying, we need to hold fast to Jesus because it's only in holding fast to Jesus that our souls will remain safe, that our faith will continue to flourish and thrive. And that's what the book of Hebrews has been about. But if you think back throughout your life experience, we've all had different moments in our lives where we have encountered something grand and majestic and beautiful, and it has changed us forever. Okay, so for me, the example I think of is the first time I went to the Lincoln Memorial. I was just blown away at the reverence that the room kind of signified for our 16th president, and just the majesty of the stone and the quotes on the wall, all those things. And so encountering that item, that area, changed me to the point that actually that's where I proposed to Kelly some 6 years after that. So that has always carried a special place in our hearts. But if you think about your life, I'm sure that there is something that you have encountered in your life that has changed you and left you never the same again. And that is what the book of Hebrews is trying to do for us. Okay, the goal of Hebrews has been to encounter Jesus and to encounter Jesus in such a profound way that we leave changed and are never the same again. Because I mean, Jesus compared to the Lincoln Memorial is a silly comparison, because the Jesus, the Savior that we see described on these pages is so powerful, is so significant, is so wonderful and worthy of praise that once we encounter him, we should never be the same again. And if we have encountered him and it has changed us, that change should be lived out in our lives. How we go about our day-to-day existence should be different because we have encountered Jesus. I think the biggest tragedy that we could have as a church family is to have spent 20-some weeks studying the book of Hebrews and then leave unchanged. If we leave living the exact same way we did before we started studying this book, then it means we haven't really seen the glory of Jesus as revealed in these pages. And so that passage that Brandon just read that says, it kind of wrapped up chapter 12 and said, because Jesus is these things, because Jesus is better than anything else, it should lead to a lifestyle of worship. And so now this week and next week, as we wrap up Hebrews, he's explaining what it means to have a lifestyle of worship. He's saying if you're holding fast to Jesus, what it should produce in you is a changed life, a life of worship that is lived out in these different ways. And so if you grew up in the church, you hear the word worship, a lot of times what you think of is singing, when we all stand and we sing hymns and songs together. And if you're not from a church background, it's probably a pretty profoundly strange experience to be standing next to people you don't know, singing songs you've never heard before. But what that is, the reason we sing together is because we have encountered Jesus, we have been changed by him, and because of that, we are responding in song, a united song together, singing his praises. But worship is not just singing. Okay? It includes singing, but worship, when the Bible talks about worship, is a life, a wholehearted life existence that is given to serving Jesus and loving people. So that's what our book, this chapter this morning, is going to talk about. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Hebrews 13. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and the way that it does challenge us and it does convict us. And I pray that this morning it would also comfort us by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray that as we open these words and these pages and we see the truth that you have laid out for us, that we would encounter you in a very real and special way. And that because we've encountered you, we would leave this place never the same. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in Hebrews 13. We're going to start off in verse 1. And so this week and next week, this is the concluding application. Because Jesus is greater than all things, we should live a life of worship that is seen in all these different factors. So we're going to pick it up, Hebrews 13, verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles on the table in front of you. On those table Bibles, it's page 1009. As we go, we're going to go through just a verse at a time, so it'd definitely be good to have the text out in front of you as we study God's Word. So Hebrews 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue." And that is both a simple and profound statement. So when he begins chapter 13 with this way, this is the concluding application, everything that follows comes under this heading. So all of the rest of this week and all of next week is a description of what it means to live a life of brotherly love. So if Jesus has made us siblings, if because Jesus died for us and we put our faith in him, as brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it look like to love one another? And so that word brotherly love is Philadelphia. We're all familiar with that because of the city of Philadelphia. I mean, it's known as the town of brotherly love until they start playing sports and then they just all go nuts and they're not loving anyone. But the concept of brotherly love means that it's a family or friend that you have an obligation to. Okay, that's how brotherly love is different than romantic love or godly love. Brotherly love says, because we are related, I have an obligation to you, and you have an obligation to me. Now think about how profound that is, because all of us in this room, most of us that aren't blood relatives, we have nothing in common except for the fact that Jesus died for us. But because Jesus died for us and because we put our faith in him, that means that now you and I have this shared sense of obligation to one another. We are called to love each other in this way that the author of Hebrews is describing as brotherly love. And what he says about that is, he said, let brotherly love continue. Okay, we all love the idea of love. We love talking about being a loving community. We love doing things for people when we first meet them that show that we are a loving person. The hardest part about brotherly love is letting it continue. Okay, because it's easy to love someone in the beginning. Once you've done some life with them, once you've endured with them for a little while, that's when you realize that this person that you are now a brother or sister with is actually kind of a terrible person. Right? They're a sinner just like you and me, and because they are sinners and we're sinners, letting brotherly love continue is the hardest part of actually living a life of brotherly love or sisterly love. And so for us as a church, our mission statement, our vision statement is that we would be a place where you could experience the love of Jesus through the love of his people. And by God's grace, for the last 5 years now, that has been true. People have come into this room and they've said, I've never felt so loved and welcomed and accepted right away as I feel in this room. But what happens now as we get older as a church, as we're no longer a church plant, as we're starting to mature, this verse becomes more and more important. Are we going to have begun in love and then get off course because we're pissing each other off? Or are we going to continue in love because we are enduring with one another? Okay, that is the challenge of the Christian life. It's not to begin in brotherly love, it's to let brotherly love continue. And one of the ways we do that is verse 2. It says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. This is another one of those famous verses from Hebrews. And the interesting word about hospitality, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality. The word hospitality literally means stranger love. So he's saying, let brotherly love continue. And a type of brotherly love is the way that you love strangers. And then he uses as an example, he says that some have entertained angels unawares. And a lot of times we read this verse and we think of, oh, I wonder if that homeless guy is really an angel. What's going on there? But what the author is thinking of is in the Old Testament, there's several different stories where people were being hospitable to their guests, these people who were strangers, and then they find out later on they were actually angels. So Abraham and Sarah, they entertained some traveling strangers who turned out to be angels. When God first shows up to Gideon or to Samson's parents, he sends an angel, and the person doesn't know that it's an angel they're entertaining. So when you read this verse, if you think of it just as trying to entice you, saying, God's dangling this carrot saying, if you're friendly, you never know, it might be an angel, and you'll get that added benefit of getting to meet an angel. That's not what he's doing here. What he's doing is saying that those Old Testament examples, they were entertaining angels, and it shows how much God values this gift of hospitality. Okay, God values hospitality, love for strangers so much that he, in the Old Testament, appeared to people in the form of angels so that they could show hospitality and stranger love to him. So this two things we want to point out here. Hospitality being love of strangers, that is very different than when our culture uses the word hospitality. A lot of times when we say, oh, I have the gift of hospitality, what we mean is I love making my house look like Pinterest and then inviting my friends over. Okay, and both those things are great. We're not opposed to either of those. I love chalk paint as much as the next guy. Probably less than the next guy, I guess. I don't know. But that's having friends over. That is not the gift of hospitality. The gift of hospitality is there is a brother or sister in Christ who is in need, and you open your home to them because you love Jesus. You're going to let brotherly love continue by showing love to strangers. That's what we need to grow in. And the other thing about that is we think of, is it Christians we're showing hospitality to or non-Christians? And whenever you ask that question in the Bible, in the New Testament especially, usually the answer is both. So Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Do you see that? It says we are to love everyone, especially those who are Christians. And that's the same true with this gift of hospitality. So in the ancient world, there wasn't hotels. Okay, if you were an innkeeper, the other word for that was you were a brothel runner or whatever the word for that is, I guess. But like brothels and inns were the same thing in the ancient world. So if you were a Christian traveling across the Roman Empire, you had no one to stay with that would have been a reputable place to stay except other Christians. And so showing love to other Christians by opening your home was one way that we let brotherly love continue. But at the same time, the reason the church in the New Testament grew so fast was because Christians did an amazing job of loving all people, not just Christians. It's that both and. We're doing good to Christians. We're also doing good to all of our neighbors who don't yet know Jesus. And so a lot of times when we're worried about being hospitable, the fear that we have is I'm going to be taken advantage of. If I open my home to this person, who knows what they're going to do to me? They might break my stuff. They might be trying to take advantage of me. They're swindling me. They're not actually being honest with their story. They're trying to make a pity party for themselves. But there's actually this interesting story of an author named Lucian in the first century. He was a pagan satirical writer. He was not a Christian. But Christians were so known for their hospitality that he wrote a short story making fun of Christians, where there was this guy who only pretended to be a Christian so he could get free stuff from all the Christians because of all of their hospitality and generosity. Okay, I wish that that was true of Christians in America today. Can you imagine if we were known to society as being so willing to give of ourselves and to share of ourselves that people were willing to pretend to be Christians just to take advantage of us? Okay, that's the kind of missional outreach and loving strangers that this passage is talking about. Another way that we show love to people is through verse 3. It says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." So in the ancient world, prisons were not a place of punishment. They were a place of either awaiting trial or awaiting execution. And so if you were in prison, it means you either hadn't had your trial yet or you're waiting to be executed. And so because of that, the Roman government didn't waste any money or resources on feeding or caring for anyone who was in prison. So if you found yourself in prison, the only hope for survival you had was if your friends and family came and they brought the supplies, food, clothing, those things to you. That's the only way you could survive. And so as Christians, when the persecution of the Roman Empire increased, more and more Christians were thrown into prison. And because of that, it became more and more important that Christians showed brotherly love for each other by caring for those who were thrown into prison. But if you think about it, if you're in prison because you're a Christian and all of your church shows up to bring you food and resources. They're putting themselves at incredible risk by doing that. By caring for the people that are disadvantaged, that are in prison and unable to care for themselves, they are opening themselves up to risk. But remember, this is under the heading of brotherly love continuing. And the picture there is that brotherly love always involves risk. If you are not willing to risk of yourself, you will never be able to love people the way that the New Testament calls us to love people. And interestingly, I mentioned that character, Lucian, the pagan writer. In his story, at the end of it, the guy who's pretending to be a Christian gets thrown in prison, and he continues to make fun of Christians for how gullible they were because they continued to bring him food and resources while he was in prison. What an amazing testimony that Christians in the first century were so willing to risk by loving each other, even in the midst of facing prison. And the reason that they should do that, it says, is because we also are in the body. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. The other metaphor the New Testament uses is we are members of the same body. So when one person in the body is hurting, all of us together are hurting. When one of us is grieving, all of us together are grieving. That's what Romans 12 says. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The way that we show brotherly love is continuing is by the way that we are so willing to experience the emotion and the pain and the triumph that other people in our body are also experiencing. That's what it means to love each other as one body. The next way that he says that we let brotherly love continue, this one is a little bit more challenging, I think, for us and controversial. It says in verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So the next way that we show that brotherly love continues is by honoring marriage. But the way he says here, the way that we honor marriage is by keeping sex in its proper place. So that's what it means by not letting the marriage bed be undefiled. He's using a euphemism here, saying that the way you honor marriage is by keeping sex in its proper place. Okay, so that is the big countercultural thing that our society does not want to hear the Christian's message on right now, is that sex, the only place sex is created for is within a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. Okay, that's the controversial part out there first. I think the challenging part for us as a body, and look across the room as us as a church, is we don't have a problem honoring marriage. I think if you're going to critique us, we might have a problem with idolizing marriage. It's not that we dishonor marriage, it's that we make marriage such a big deal that we make an idol out of marriage to the detriment of our brothers and sisters who are single, who aren't married. Okay, and so if we are going to be a place that brotherly love continues, it has to be a place that honors marriage without idolizing marriage. And how we do that, there's four different things we need to keep in mind. First of all, marriage is not about you. Okay, marriage is not about self-gratification. Marriage, remember, what's the purpose of this whole chapter? It's brotherly love as a sign of worship unto God. So marriage is not about your own needs being met. Marriage is about you worshiping and glorifying God. That's what Ephesians 5 says, is the way the husband sacrificially loves his wife, just like Jesus sacrificially loved us, and the way the wife respects her husband just as the church respects Jesus, what that is it's a proclamation of the gospel to everyone who sees it. Okay, your marriage is not about your own gratification. Your marriage is about preaching a sermon to the world, the sermon of the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's not about self-gratification. At the same time, if we honor marriage by keeping sex in its proper place, then that means even if you are single, you are able to worship God in that way. When you remain celibate, you are worshiping God because you are keeping sex in its proper place. Okay, and I use the word celibate much more intentionally than abstinent. Okay, and when we use the word abstinence with our teens especially, what we're doing is we are communicating the exact same values that the world has. Because the world says that the number one thing you should be pursuing is sexual pleasure. And when we use the word abstinence, we're just saying you're foregoing that pleasure, you're punishing yourself by being abstinent. The word celibacy means that you are choosing to keep sex in its proper place in marriage as an act of worship unto God. So if you are single, every single day that you choose celibacy, you are worshiping God. Now, and here's where this, I don't want to cause any more controversy than I need to, but the area that as Christians we have the hardest time loving people right now is when the issue of homosexuality comes up. Because we are known as a people that are for traditional marriage values, and we talk about the way God created marriage, and that's all true. But what we have done is a poor job of communicating how someone who wrestles with same-sex attraction can honor God with their bodies. And the answer is found in this passage right here. If you are single and you keep sex in its proper place in marriage, then every day you choose celibacy, you are also honoring marriage and therefore worshiping God through your body. And that's something that's important for us to continue the process in our culture as it continues to change faster and faster. The next thing we need to think about when it talks about this is brotherly love, letting brotherly love continue, is sexual sin always hurts people. There's no such thing as a victimless sin. So if you think about globally, there's 20 million people who are impacted by the sex trafficking industry. Just in America alone, the pornography industry brings in more money than the NBA, NFL, Major League Baseball, and NHL combined. That's how much money the pornography industry brings in. At the same time, even if pornography is not present, the way our culture has defined beauty through these photoshopped fake images puts a crushing weight on all people, but especially on women. And then finally, like if you are adultery obviously has its own consequences where it hurts people. But also, even if you're choosing to cohabitate with someone before you're married, what that is doing is you're turning that person into a test drive. And you're saying, I'm going to try you out long enough to see if you meet my needs, and if you don't, then I'm going to bail. You see, sexual sin always has consequences, and the consequence of sexual sin is it doesn't let brotherly love continue. You are not loving people if you are engaged in any of those sexual sins that God says he is going to judge. And the last thing I want to point out about this idea of honoring marriage is as a community, we have to be a place that loves people in our midst that are single. Okay, we are not a church for young people who are married and have young kids. And if we are known as the young marriage church, then we need to pack up and go home right now. Because this needs to be a place where all people experience the love of Jesus, not just people who have young families. So I think the weight of this, I don't want to sound harsh, but the weight of this in particular falls on you ladies more so than it does the men, I think. Because I have heard so many stories of single women or barren women who go to an event and they say, I'm just tired of going and hearing about everyone talk about pregnancy and childbirth. And so it has to be on us, especially if you're part of the married part of our congregation, to love the people in our midst so well that it doesn't matter whether you are single or whether you're married. Okay, we all have a role in the body of Christ, and this is not just a place for people who have been in a covenant of marriage. As he moves on from there, verse 5, he gives us a final application of brotherly love. He says, keep your life free from the love of money. So he's saying that there's brotherly love, there's stranger love, and then there's a bad kind of love. It's the love of money. It's greed. And the antidote to greed is by being content with what you have. It says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. Contentment is the only thing that can battle greed. Okay, greed is everywhere in our society. Our society, our economy thrives on covetousness. The only reason our economy continues to grow faster than any other world economy is because we are so covetous of our neighbor's stuff. We want their cars, we want their house, we want their clothes, we want all of their stuff. But contentment is godly while greed is sinful. And so money itself is not evil. Like we need to be clear on that. Money is not evil. It's the love of money that causes sin. My pastor in college, Kent Hughes, says, wealth is not evil, but it's difficult to not love what you've spent a lifetime collecting. Okay, if you spend a lifetime collecting anything, it's difficult to not love that. So money is not evil, but it's hard to guard your heart against that when you spend all of your time trying to collect it. C.S. Lewis pointed out that he says, he who has God and everything else has no more than he who has God only. The love of money is what leads us into danger, but contentment because we have Jesus is the most important thing. So those are the five examples he uses of what brotherly love looks like. We're about halfway through this section where we're going this morning. And where this sermon normally ends is you say, okay, these five things are important, all right? Go team, let's go get this done. Go in peace and work really hard. But these five things, if you try to do these on your own, that is a crushing weight that you will never be able to carry. If you leave here and say, I need to try harder to be loving, to be hospitable, to visit people who are in prison and care for the least of these, to honor marriage and to not be greedy, I'm going to go do these things. If you try to do those on your own, you're going to end up failing every time. And the author of Hebrews knows that, which is why he goes to this next verse. You're not going to do this on your own strength. The only way you can do this is by holding fast to Jesus' strength. Look at verse 5, the last half of 5. For he, Jesus, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think this is the most powerful and most personal promise in the whole book of Hebrews. It's so aimed at each of our hearts as individuals as this promise that we have the presence of God in our lives and that it's better than anything else that's out there. It's stronger than anything else that's out there. It'll defeat anything else that comes against us. It says that he will never leave us. Okay, he is present with you through all of life's ups and downs. He will never leave you. And it also says he's your helper. He's not a passive observer looking down at you saying, oh man, that looks terrible, I'm so sorry. He is actively engaged in your life. He is your helper. Doesn't it sound almost blasphemous to say that God is your helper? Like somehow like you're the one calling the shots and God's there to do your will? But obviously that's not the point of Hebrews. The point of Hebrews is Jesus is greater than everything. And then he turns the tables here and says, one of the ways we see Jesus' greatness is that he is willing to be there for you. He's willing to help you through the trials of life. He will be the one to hold you fast when your faith begins to waver. And because of that, we have nothing to fear. Okay, if you believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he is your helper, there is literally nothing in life to be afraid of. And if this passage is about what it means to worship God, fear is the thing that hinders our worship more than anything else. Okay, the things that we are afraid of, the things we're afraid of happening to us, or the things we're afraid of losing, that's what prevents us from worshiping God the way that we're supposed to. Okay, but if you believe that Jesus will never leave you nor forsake you, and that he is here to be your helper, then you can say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Okay, and because of that, you can look back through all these things and you see, I can worship God, not because I'm trying to get to God, but because Jesus came to me, now I am free to do all these other things. You're free to love people because you're confident of how much God loves you. You are free to show love to strangers because just like that song we sang, we know that we were strangers of God and he came and pursued us. Okay, you're free to love people who are suffering because you know that Jesus himself suffered and died for us. Okay, you're free to honor God in your marriage because you know your marriage proclaims a sermon to the world of the gospel. At the same time, you're free to honor God in your celibacy because you know that you're worshiping a celibate Savior. You're free to honor God with your money because you know that if you have Jesus, you already have everything else. You see how that turns the tables? The answer isn't to try harder to do these things. The answer is to recenter your life on Jesus. And once you have experienced Jesus' love, all this other love for your brothers and sisters flows out naturally. It's inevitable. And what it does is it gives you confidence. You notice where it says that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. It's not that just that you're trying to convince yourself that. You have boldness and confidence that God is your helper. What can man do to you? There's this story of Chrysostom. He's one of the early church fathers and was martyred for his faith. And when the emperor of Rome was going to banish him, and they have this little dialogue on the screen behind me of what happened, the emperor, Chrysostom says to the emperor, you can't banish me, for this world is my father's house. And then the emperor responds, but I will kill you. No, you can't, for my life is hid with Christ in God. Well, then I will take away all of your treasures. No, you can't, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there. But I will drive you away from man and you will have no friend left. Again, no, you can't, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing that you can do to hurt me. You see that confidence? He's basically spitting in the face of the most powerful man in the world saying, what can you take from me? If I have Jesus and nothing, hey, I still have Jesus. If you take my life, I'm going to go be with him in heaven, so go ahead. What can you do? Like he has the boldness and the freedom to defy the sinful structures of the Roman Empire because he is so confident that the Lord will never leave him nor forsake him. So he can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Even when that man is the most powerful man in the world at the time. So worship, a lifestyle of worship, is not just loving our brothers and sisters, it's also holding fast to the truth that this whole gospel message is built around. If you look at verse 7, it says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, and consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Okay, because when he says remember your leaders and the outcome of their faith, what he's talking about here is leaders who have passed away, who they've gone on to be with Jesus. And he's saying, hold them up as an example. Remember the example they had for you and imitate their faith. And that one of the first things that he says is worthy of imitation is the way that they spoke the word of God to them. Okay, Christian leadership is always built on gospel proclamation. Christian leaders, if you are not proclaiming the gospel, you are not leading in a godly way that the Bible talks about. But because of that, it says that their life is worthy of imitation. Okay, so the example, I've mentioned this guy, Kent Hughes, my pastor in college, almost every week since we started this Hebrews series. And for me, his faithful example of preaching the Bible is what changed my life forever. He lived a life that was worthy of imitation because every week he got up there and he said, I don't care if you come away thinking I'm funny, a struggle that I obviously have. He said, I don't care if you come away liking me more. What I care is that you come away from this passage knowing what the Word of God says. And so for 4 years, I sat under his teaching and my life was changed by his weekly preaching and proclamation of the Word of God. The most powerful sermon I ever heard was on 2 Corinthians 12, where it talks about God's strength being made perfect in weakness. And he preached that sermon, and I have no idea what he said. I don't remember any of his jokes. I don't remember any of his illustrations. I remember that he unfolded the Word of God so clearly that I saw Jesus through that passage, and my life was changed forever. Okay, that is a picture of what Christian leadership should be. It's not drawing people to ourselves. It's teaching people the truth of God and pointing people to Jesus. Hey, when people show up at church and they say, hey, I want to teach or I want to lead, the example we always have to go back to is this and say, do you have a faith that is worth imitating? Are you doing verses 1-6 so clearly that we want to hold you up as an example of faith to be followed? And until you are living out verses 1-6, there's no way you can get to verse 7. You have nothing to teach until your faith is worthy of imitation. That's what the standard in the Bible of leadership is supposed to be. And the reason we have confidence in that is verse 8. It says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's the eternality of Jesus. The fact that he doesn't change is what gives us the anchor from which to proclaim truth. So if you just think back through the book of Hebrews and different passages we've read. Okay, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. Okay, Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Okay, so he did those things. He obeyed perfectly in the past. He's the same today, Hebrews 2:9. But we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He is currently, today, ruling and reigning from the right hand of God in heaven. And he's the same forever, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will always be, he is always there making intercession for those. He is praying on our behalf because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because of that, verse 9 says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Because Jesus doesn't change, our doctrine must never change. If you come across some new teaching that has a new angle on Christianity, a new perspective on the teaching of the Bible, and a new idea of who Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the truth that our leaders should be teaching is the same truth that was taught by Jesus, that was taught by Paul, that was taught by the early church, that was taught throughout all history of Christianity, because Jesus doesn't change. If you hear a strange new teaching, it probably means it is not a true teaching. And then he says that this food, how does he say that? That food has not benefited those devoted to it. So that's his segue into verse 10. Verse 10 says, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. Well, what the heck is he talking about here? So throughout the book of Hebrews, the author is using all these Old Testament pictures of animal sacrifice and saying that those sacrifices in the Old Testament point to Jesus as the one true everlasting sacrifice. And so the way the sacrifices worked throughout the year is that after the sacrifice was made, the priests were able to take that meat, and that's how they fed their families. They ate the meat of the sacrifice, with the exception of the Day of Atonement. So one day a year, there's this big festival that we've talked about numerous times in the book of Hebrews. And in the Day of Atonement, the priest sacrificed a bull for his own sin. They took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar as a sacrifice for the sin of the priest. And then after his sins were cleansed, he sacrificed a lamb, a spotless lamb, and took that blood into the Holy of Holies to atone for the sins of the people. But because those animals were used for such a holy and purifying sacrifice, no one was allowed to eat the meat. So instead, they would take the carcasses of those animals outside the camp and they would burn them so no one else would touch them. Okay, that's the picture that he's using here, saying that that meat, even though it's sacrificed for their sins, they were not able to eat and be sustained by the meat of those sacrifices. But instead, verse 12 says, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So he's contrasting the Old Testament sacrifices with the sacrifice of Jesus. And he's saying that in the Old Testament, they sacrificed on this altar, but our altar is the sacrifice of Jesus. So if you run to anything else except Jesus, it's temporary and it's fleeting. And the image he uses there is of comparing a camp with a city. So just think of the word camp. A camp, by definition, is temporary. Okay, you don't go camping to the woods and build a house. That's called living in the mountains. That's not camping. You set up a temporary tent because you're going to leave. The Israelite camp was just that. It was temporary. And he's saying if the Old Testament sacrifices were temporary, but then Jesus was also sacrificed outside the gate. Okay, Golgotha, where Jesus was died on the cross, that's outside the city walls of Jerusalem, just like the carcasses of those lambs were burned outside the walls of the camp. Jesus is the better sacrifice. Jesus is the spotless lamb. So while the camp of the Israelites is temporary, the city that Jesus is bringing is eternal. I mean, think about the word city contrasted with the word camp. Okay, a city is meant to exist forever. It is meant to be a place of safety and security. A camp brings neither of those things. So when we run to Jesus, we are finding our true security, even though it means we go outside the walls of the camp. Okay, and when Jesus went outside the walls, he experienced death and crucifixion. And the author is encouraging us, saying that if we go to him outside the city, we are also going to endure some reproach. Life is not going to be comfortable outside the walls of this camp, but we know that with Jesus, we'll be awaiting an eternal city. So then everything else that we struggle with, all of our idols that we run to, things that we think will offer a substitute sacrifice to Jesus, what that is in our lives is that's us trying to run back inside the camp. Okay, we're afraid of suffering reproach outside the walls, so we want to run back inside where we can find some temporary security. And the author's saying that anything inside the camp is not going to be eternal and is not going to be the thing that can save us. But because we have suffered with Jesus, it says verse 15, "Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Okay, a sacrifice of praise. I grew up in a charismatic church where that just, a sacrifice of praise, that was a little throwaway phrase that every worship leader would use. No offense to John or Lee and the worship leaders here. But it's just like, what does that mean, a sacrifice of praise? What he's saying is the atonement, a sacrifice of atonement, of cleansing us of our sin, has already happened. There is nothing that you need to sacrifice in order to earn your salvation. Jesus already did all of that. So the only thing that we have to offer as a sacrifice is our gratitude and our praise and our thanksgiving, which is seen through singing, that's one way, but also through living a life of worship, by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, by holding fast to the truth of the gospel, and by being willing to go outside the camp to suffer the reproach of Jesus outside the gates of the city. Okay, that's what it means to offer a sacrifice of praise to God. But if you think about your own life, if I think about my life, there's so many areas where I do not do that well, where I know I need to do these things. I need to show brotherly love, and I'm unable to do it because, if I'm honest, I have so much fear still in my heart. So if you flip back to verse 5, it says, he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" The only way you can pray verse 6 is if you believe verse 5. Okay, when I doubt verse 5, I am a hypocrite when I pray verse 6. I can't say with confidence, what can man do to me? Because in my heart, I believe God has forsaken me. When I'm worried about the approval of other people, I'm saying, it doesn't matter if God's with me or not. Man, the approval of man, that's what can hurt me. So our task as Christians is not to try to harder to do these things. It's to make sure that we are resting in the promise of verse 5 so that we can pray with confidence, verse 6. Okay, the thing I love about verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Is you can put anything in that blank. If you believe that God will never leave you nor forsake you, you can pray with confidence. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can sickness do to me? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can cancer do to me? The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can singleness do to me? What can barrenness do to me? What can poverty do to me? What can losing my job do to me? What can losing my friends do to me? The answer is nothing, because Jesus has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. So we can pray with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can the world do to me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this incredible promise that you have given us, that you are with us, that you will never leave us, and you will never forsake us. May those not be throwaway words that just linger in the air and then fall to the ground. May those be words that change our hearts. When we are tempted to run back to camp, thinking that it's better to be there than with you, God, may you remind us that you will never leave us nor forsake us. May you give us the strength to pray with confidence that there is nothing that man can do to us because you are with us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, well, if this is your first time here, we're so glad that you chose to worship with us. One of the things that we do differently, one of the ways, actually, that we show brotherly and sisterly love to each other is by, after the sermon, we turn inwards, and at our tables, we spend some time processing the passage we've just studied and discussing it together. So we have three questions on the screen behind me to help guide the discussion. Again, there's nothing, you don't have to talk if you're not comfortable, but anything you say will be welcome at the table. What fears or anxieties can you identify in your life, and how can believing Jesus won't leave or forsake you change how you view your fears and or anxieties? Okay, now that is, we're going into the deep end of the pool right away, okay? So the promise I want to make to you, though, is that in sharing your fears at your table, you will experience nothing but the brotherly and sisterly love of Christ by opening up. So there's nothing to be afraid of in sharing your fears. Using the passage as a template, describe what a lifestyle of worship will look like for you this upcoming week. Explain what it means for your heart to be strengthened by grace in your own words. So that was at the end of verse 9 there. So the second question in particular, what this passage, again, it should change us. It should change how we live Monday through Saturday because we were here on Sunday. So what does that look like for your life to be changed this upcoming week? We'll do that for about 10 minutes and then come back for communion and worship.
And we wrap up that conversation at our tables. One of the things that Colbert said that I thought was very convicting to me and also very profound, he said, if there is anything else we run to, it is temporary and fleeting. If there's anything else that we run to, it's temporary and fleeting, which is really what communion is. Communion is an ordinance whereby we are called to remember that the only thing we run to is the new covenant. It's the gospel. It's the love, the perfect love of a heavenly Father bestowed on us. I don't know where I picked this up at some point in my Christian life, but an author or preacher or somebody once said, there is no one who knows you and your sin and your inadequacy, your failure, your hurt, your pain, every terrible thought you've ever thought. There's no one who knows you to the depth of which your Heavenly Father knows you. And as just as true as that is, there is no one who loves you in spite of all that, to the depth of which your Heavenly Father loves you. And that's crazy to me, that the person who knows me the greatest also loves me the greatest. And hence, that's what we remember in communion. In the outflow of the understanding of the greatness of his love for you, in spite of you, is the call that I am to love others just like he loves me. And I think that is so powerful when we think about communion, and the whole mindset of communion is to remember. It's to remember. It's to remember. It's to focus your mind. Last week I was looking through old pictures of our kids, and I remember, and it produces an emotional response, a love for them, a tear. And I think that's what communion does. We remember the depth of his love in sending his son for us to cover all of those sins in our life. And when we remember that, it causes us to worship. And it causes us to bestow that love on everyone else. So as we go to communion, remember there's two tables in the back too, and two up here. We'll have three songs, and we invite everybody who's put their faith and trust in Christ, who is born again, who has God as their perfect Heavenly Father, to come and partake.